I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to one last time to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. We're coming to the last sermon for our Christmas season sermon series here in the opening chapters of the Gospel according to Luke. Next week we'll return to the book of Genesis and pick up the story of Joseph where we left off in our series there. But here, just by way of reminder, we've been looking at a number of sort of sayings or praises, sometimes or praises or poems or preaching or proclamations, lots of P's there. But we've seen Mary's praise and then Zechariah's prophecy. Last week we saw John the Baptist preaching. If you're here with us on Christmas Eve, we saw Jesus' person, who he is as fully God and fully man. And now today we're coming to Jesus' pronouncement. This is a very interesting passage of where he comes and declares that he is the Son of God, fulfilling prophecy from the book of Isaiah specifically. And what's interesting, just to kind of set the context for what's going on here, if you remember, Jesus went out in chapter 3, went out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, right, like a dove, and he heard the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And then immediately what follows that in chapter 3 is the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Adam, Abraham. Oh no, it does begin with Adam. It traces it backwards. It begins with Adam. No, it's Matthew's that begins with Abraham. This one begins with Adam, and brings it all the way up to Jesus here. And then you have in chapter 4 the temptation of Jesus as he's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days. And then this 40-day trial, and Luke tells us that he returned to Galilee. The power of the Spirit and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So he's been teaching and he's been preaching and he's been going after he came back from the wilderness. Right, he was baptized. We hear this genealogy showing his origin, you know, that he's fully human, descended from Adam. And then we have his wilderness experience for 40 days. He's begun to preach in the region. Remember, if you remember the life of Jesus, right? He was born in Bethlehem, down near Jerusalem, but then they fled, right, to Egypt, and when they came back, they didn't go back there, they went to the north, right, to Galilee, right, they're in the northern region of the nation of Israel. And so he's now come back after his 40-day wilderness experience and 40-day temptation, and he's beginning preaching, but we don't hear what he said yet. We just kind of get a summary. And so now this is the first kind of exemplar sermon, if you will, of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke that we see here. So let me pray for us and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you for the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of your written Word. And so this morning, as we hear these words, your words, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of it. Well, we pray that we might hear the voice of Christ. Even as we read his words, we would also hear his voice, his call in the reading and preaching of the word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at now Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of God. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as he was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so some of you perhaps are familiar with that Latin saying, Veni, Vidi, Vici, right? What Julius Caesar is quoted to have said after one of his victories, Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, here we have something a little bit different. Jesus, the Son of God, begins his earthly ministry in Nazareth, as recorded here in the Gospel of Luke, by saying, "I came, I proclaimed, I left." Because that's exactly what happens here, right? He comes to town, he proclaims some things, and then he leaves. In fact, that's kind of the brackets of our passage this morning in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth." Verse 30, "And he went on his way." That's kind of what we, in literary terms, we call that an inclusio. It brackets off this text to show, you know, this kind of belongs together, one piece. He came, he proclaimed, he left. And what's fascinating about this passage, though, is the stuff that goes on in between, right? His coming and his leaving of Nazareth. So this morning we're going to look at that, this proclamation that Jesus makes to the people in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown. And we're going to look at three things. These are listed for, if you want, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? And what will you do, basically, in response to this? In his teaching, what he did, or what he does and what he teaches, what will you then do? So first let's try to answer that question, what did Jesus do? And the short answer is in verse 21, he fulfilled Scripture. You see what it says in chapter 4, verse 21. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So that's the short answer. Jesus, what did he do? He fulfilled Scripture. But he's here specifically actually referring to a particular piece of Scripture, right? Particular verses, one that he read to the people in the synagogue. And this prophecy from Isaiah, then, is an explanation of how he fulfills Scripture, right? So we want to look at that, the specifics of how is Jesus fulfilling this passage that he reads from Isaiah 61. Now, just as a kind of an aside, notice how Luke kind of sets the scene for us here in verses 16 and 17. That's the first two verses we read. He comes to the town where he had been brought up, and he tells us here something interesting about Jesus, that he was a creature of habit. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He was a man of customs and habits. He consistently worshipped in the synagogue, and it would seem it was his custom to be an active participant in the service. And continuing to set the scene, notice Luke tells us how Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And if you remember, really it's a scroll. We didn't have books. Binding of books didn't happen until much later, right? So he gets a scroll of Isaiah, and the man who's, you know, maybe a synagogue attendant there assisting in the service, and he takes this scroll and he unrolls it and he comes, you know, to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, think about this, because we're used to, like, okay, if I told you go to Isaiah 61, you could probably do it. Some of you may even have tabs, right? On the side of your Bible, it says ISA, right? You go, oh, there's Isaiah. And you could find it. But remember, this is a scroll. It doesn't have numbers. It doesn't have any chapters or verses. And it's just really one long scroll. Well, Isaiah might have been two, but you know, it's just really long scroll. And so Jesus is able then to go and find the verse he's looking for rather quickly, because it was his habit to do so. And I think there's a lesson here for the importance of habitual worship on the Lord's Day and habitual Bible study on our own, so we learn to understand what the scriptures, you know, we can know the scriptures. That's what I'm trying to get to. So we can know God's word, and you can't do that by osmosis, by putting under your pillow or anything like that. You have to be able, you have to read it, right, and study it, and take the time, and that's a habit. It's interesting that Luke points this out. It, as was his custom, this is what Jesus did. He attended the synagogue worship, and you know, they didn't have Bibles sitting around their homes, or you know, scrolls even. They were maintained at the synagogue, so if you wanted to read, you had to go there and read God's word. But what I want to focus here on at this point is the passage that Jesus reads, concerning which he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he reads a portion from Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses, declaring that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This is originally, remember, Isaiah is saying this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But now, by invoking this Old Testament prophecy and the way in which God commissioned prophets to bring his message to his people, Jesus is declaring to them, "I am a prophet like Isaiah, one who speaks for God." But when he adds these words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," Jesus is saying much more than simply, "I am a prophet." Right? That would be a big deal already. But what he's saying here now is, when he says this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, what he's saying is, "I am the Word of God." The prophet, right, of course, would speak the Word of God authoritatively because he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is saying is, not only is he declaring the Word of God, but because he is God, he is accomplishing what he's reading. Okay? That's a very different way of understanding, like when a prophet or even a pastor today stands up and reads God's Word. It's not really about that person, right? But Jesus is very unique here. He's saying, this is being fulfilled today because it's me. It's about me, right? And I'm proclaiming it to you. I'm accomplishing what this passage is saying about. And so in preaching the gospel to the poor, right, he is not just proclaiming or fulfilling or causing to come to be that which is, but he is actually fulfilling and causing to come to be that which he's proclaiming. Does that make sense? He's actually accomplishing the text. He's accomplishing what he's reading. And so by his words and life, he's accomplishing these promises of the gospel. And the promises that he reads is this: good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. And there's a common theme, if you read through those promises, that promise of the gospel, a common theme of that message, and that is relief. That's the word I want you to focus on here. The word is relief. I think we can, and he uses that word, right? I'm proclaiming release to the captives. Release, it's actually there in the middle of verse 18. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Now, when you talk about release, I think we kind of have a general concept of what that means. But in the Bible, there's at least three ways in which the concept of being released is taught. Okay? First of all, there is release from sins. Forgiveness. In fact, the word for release is sometimes translated in the Bible as forgiveness. Like when Jesus takes the cup in the Last Supper, right? And he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, for the release of sins." It's the word that he uses. It's for the release of sins, for the forgiveness. "I have come to release or to forgive your sins." It's like that passage we saw in our assurance of pardon, Colossians 2, right? That he has nailed our debt to the cross. He's released us from them. The second way the Bible speaks about release is with respect to binding of Satan and releasing us from his control. Later in Luke's gospel, there's a woman will come to Jesus who couldn't straighten her back for 18 years. Because an evil spirit had come upon her. And so what does Jesus do? He heals the woman and casts out that spirit. And you think everyone would be happy, but not the synagogue officials, right? Because he does it on the Sabbath day. And he heals this woman, casts out the demon on the Sabbath day. But Jesus' response is interesting. He says, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day?" He's saying, "I've come to forgive sins and I've come to release or loose the bonds of Satan." Okay? So we have those two, forgiveness of sins and releasing from the bonds of Satan. And the third way the Bible speaks about release is with respect to debts. We actually talked a little bit about that already this morning in the Lord's Prayer. To forgive or release someone's debts. In the book of Leviticus, you know the year of Jubilee that would come around every 50 years. It was always spoken of in terms of this, a release, a forgiveness of one's debts, of one's contractual obligations. You are released from that. And the text that Jesus reads in the synagogue refers to this, right, release as the favorable year of the Lord. That's Jubilee language, the favorable year of the Lord. And that's why we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus has been saying, I've come to give you Jubilee, ultimate Jubilee, not just the forgiveness of your financial debt or give you some piece of land, but heaven itself, to forgive your debt which you owe to God. It's all encompassing. And notice who is the object of this release, to whom he declares it, right? It's the low class, or what we would call the low class, sociologically, right? The poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And it's interesting, people debate this, commentaries debate this, because there's really two ways you can understand what Jesus means by appropriating this text to his ministry. We can think about the people of lowly status here according to how the world measures things, those who lack means or suffer under physical oppression, financial, physical oppression, that sort of thing. And we can also think about these people as kind of in the spiritual sense, right, who are suffering oppression. But I think if you want to stay in keeping with how Luke tells these stories in the gospel and records the history of these things, I think we would have, and how Jesus' ministry unfolds, I think you have to say that it's both. You can't just, you know, negate one or the other. In fact, rarely is there a separation between the physical and the spiritual condition in the scripture, as the scriptures describe those for whom he came. We're gonna see some more of this fleshed out as he elaborates on in the sermon. But just take note of, in the next chapter in Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees come and they start complaining to Jesus and his disciples, and they're grumbling. And it's interesting what their criticism is. They don't say, "Why do you eat and drink with the spiritually poor?" Right, with the people who are spiritually, you know, have a spiritual deficit. And they don't say, why do you eat and drink with social outcasts? Right? They don't differentiate between the two. They say to him, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It's like there's no distinction in their mind. Like those are all kind of mullied together. And so Jesus proclaimed that day in the synagogue in Nazareth, basically, "I am release. I am the fulfillment of this passage from Isaiah. I am the release that Isaiah was proclaiming to the people that day." And the response he gets in verse 22, look what they say. "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now you might think that's kind of like they're criticizing him. Who does this guy think he is? He's the carpenter's kid from down the street, you know? Like, isn't he Joseph's son? But actually, if you look at the context, that's not the case at all. They're actually kind of marveling and wondering at his goodness. And they're not mocking him. They're not criticizing him. You see, the text tells us that they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. What they were saying was, "Look, he's one of us. he's the local Joseph, you know, Nazareth's favorite son. Jesus, the son of Joseph, he's returned to grant us release. And indeed, he has. But he didn't stop preaching at that point. He's told them what he's done, right, in fulfilling the scripture, granting release to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, to the oppressed. But then he elaborates on this text and what it means for him to be released, what it means that he is the release that Isaiah was proclaiming. And he sees right through them. He knows what they're thinking, these people of Nazareth, and they're thinking in small Nazareth terms. He recognizes he's gotten their attention, and he also recognizes, no, that they don't understand what he's saying fully. And because he's omniscient, right, he kind of does this mind-reading thing, it looks like, right? Look at verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now he recognizes they're skeptics, right? And he says, "I know you're going to want proof. Physician, heal yourself." It's kind of like, you know, if the hairstylist should have a good haircut. Well, that doesn't work because you can't cut your own hair. But your shoes, like a cobbler should have good shoes, right? You look at the cobbler's shoes, like, well, if you don't have good shoes, why would I trust you with my shoes, right? It's kind of physician, heal yourself. And then he quotes another maxim or proverb: "No prophet is welcome in his hometown." I've come to bring you this release, but I recognize that a prophet, I won't receive any favor in my hometown. And as if those words aren't strong enough, he now gives historical precedent about to describe what his mission is about. He begins to flesh out what he means by being released to the captive, to the poor, to the oppressed. And he does this by referring to two Old Testament prophets, not Isaiah this time, but Elijah and Elisha. And this is fascinating when you see what happens here. And I mean, if you don't understand the context of first century Nazareth and then what's going on in these passages from the book of Kings, you might miss it. So let me show you. The first one is Elijah. The story that Jesus refers to can be found in 1 Kings 17. It's a story about how the Lord came to Elijah and he told him, go to Zarephath, a Gentile land. Right? This is not Israel. It's outside of Israel. Go to Zarephath, and there's a widow there that would provide for him. Even the whole land is experiencing famine, including Israel, and he sends them out to Zarephath. And it's the story of the faith of this widow from Zarephath who fed the prophet Elijah, even though she didn't have hardly anything, and she had no food for herself and her son was dying. Yet by doing so, and by giving Elijah food, she was blessed with abundance of food, and her son was revived from his deathbed. Right? Remember, her son is dying. The second prophet who Jesus refers to is Elisha, and this comes from 2 Kings 5. It's the story of a man named Naaman. Remember, he's a commander in Syria, right? Not Israel again. Notice the theme. He's a commander in Syria, and he's cleansed of his leprosy by following the instructions of Elisha. Remember, Elisha says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman's like, that's a dumb idea. Why would I do that? But then he believes, right? And he goes down, and he does it, and he's healed of his leprosy. Now, this is fascinating. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's referring to these two stories for two reasons. First of all, it illustrates how when people respond to the word of the Lord through a prophet, they experience release. These are illustrations of release. The widow was released from her poverty, from her hunger. Her son was released from his sickness, right? Naaman was released from his leprosy. They're examples of people who listen and believe the words of the prophets, and they are released. They find forgiveness of sins. They find what was promised because they have placed their faith in the God of Israel and in the words of the prophets. But he's also making another point that infuriates the Israelites, or the Nazarenes, the people there in his hometown. Look at verse 25. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Do you see what Jesus is saying? There were lots of widows in Israel who needed help during that time. By the way you judge things, by the world judged things, there were lots of lowly people in Israel experiencing this famine for 3 years and 6 months. But God didn't send Elijah to any of those widows in Israel. The Lord sent Elijah to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, Gentiles, Baal worshippers. And not just any old Gentile, a woman, a widow, someone who in the socioeconomic strata of the time, right, was the lowest of the class, right? But what about Naaman? Look at verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the home of time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Do you remember the story? Elisha didn't heal any of the lepers in Israel, right? There were plenty of those, Jesus says. Only this Gentile Naaman, who was a commander in the army of the enemies of God's people. And the way he found out about Elisha, do you remember? There was a servant, Israeli, you know, Israel girl in his court, whom he had captured on a raid. One of his prisoners of war shared with him about this prophet, and that's how he got healed, when he went and saw and called for that prophet to come heal him or help him out, right? And he was cleansed of his leprosy. And so when you see what Jesus is doing, this is kind of shocking when you put all that into this context. He's drawing upon these stories of the prophets in old to teach about the extensive reach of God's grace and how far God's grace will go. How the grace of God extends to the most undeserving people you can imagine. Idol worshippers, the commanders of the enemies, of the armies of the enemies of God's people. Now, I think most of us, if we were asked, would confess and would agree, yes, the grace of God, the favor of the Lord is limitless. Extends to all. But let's try to maybe think about this in modern terms so you can really kind of let it strike home. We would say that the grace of God can save anyone, right? There's no human being that has so distanced himself from God so much that he is beyond the reach of the saving love of God. And we think of our neighbors, maybe think of the poor around us, people who may not be like us in many ways, but not really far removed. Think about the terrorists who flew the planes into the towers on 9/11. That's kind of the image that Jesus is bringing up here about the extensive grace of God's, or extensive power of God's grace. Think about those awful terrorists who like make those videos and execute people and then send out those videos. Think about the most repugnant devil worshiper that you've seen on TV or maybe know in person. I don't know how many of you may know. Right? Or someone who says, my life calling is to do evil. You ever met anybody who said, you know, like, that's so foreign to us, but I've actually met people who said, well, yeah, that's my life goal, is to do evil. Or the person that you would hate to sit next to on the airplane. Right? When you go, like, oh, I hope that's not my seat. Right? Or the person who are walking to church, you might not say anything, but you might be thinking, what in the world are they doing here? Right? Jesus is saying, those are the people I came for. The poor, the blind, the captives, the oppressed, the people who live in darkness, the people who hate me. The people who have no earthly reason to have faith in me other than their realization that they have no hope anywhere else. And that's who I came for. That's who he's telling these people of Nazareth. And after he says that, guess what happens? They go from saying, oh, look, he's one of us, to, wait, he's one of them. We don't want him here. It's kind of like, I remember when I was pastoring, we lived in Georgia, Macon, Georgia, and some of you have seen it, or it's hanging on our walls. We have a print, a Civil War print in our house. And, you know, this is Macon, Georgia, deep south. It's, you know, Sherman came through there and poured molasses down the pipes of the Presbyterian Church. I mean, it was bad stuff. But so I had this print of the Civil War there on the wall. And we had a couple of people from the church over, and it's in the dining room. And this young lady got up. She said, I love the Civil War. She went over to look at it, and it was a battle scene of Joshua Chamberlain on a little round top. And she stopped and she stepped back. Wait a minute, them's Yankees. You can't hang that picture up like that in Macon, Georgia, and not expect some trouble. Look at verse 28 of our text. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him out to the brow of the hill which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, it's just two verses. It just might, you know, don't gloss over that. This is a riot. People criticized, you remember they criticized Jesus and his disciples for healing on the Sabbath. But this, in their eyes, is righteous behavior. Grab somebody out of his seat and try to take him out and throw him off the cliff. Right? That's what they're doing. A riot breaks out. The people of Nazareth are in the middle of a worship service in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they riot. They physically pick him up out of his seat, manhandle him out to the cliff in order to throw him off of it. I remember, as I was reading this passage, I was thinking about a story that my father tells. Some of you, I think most of you know, my parents were missionaries in Papua New Guinea for about 20 years. And my father tells the story of the first congregational meeting that they had in the church there in Manus Island in Papua New Guinea. I don't remember exactly how it happened according to my dad's story, but as he tells it, immediately following the congregational meeting, a war broke out between two tribes outside the church, and they were throwing spears and hatchets at each other. They were probably people of the same congregation, right? Different tribes, same church. And this riot breaks out, a war. And after it was all over, there were some injuries and 40 people were arrested and taken to prison and thrown in jail. Now, I wasn't even born yet at the time, and so I asked my father, I said, Dad, what did you do? He said, well, the next Sunday we had two services, one in the prison and one in the church. So my point here is we're looking at this passage is we shouldn't be too quick to judge the people of the synagogue in Nazareth or that church there, that young church plant in Papua New Guinea. We're no different. We may not want to grab people and throw them off cliffs or throw spears and hatchets at each other, but sin is sin. And that leads us, I think, to the third and final point that I want you to think about this morning in light of this text. What will you do? More specifically, what will you, or who do you identify with in this story? As I read this passage, there's basically only two groups I think you can identify with in this story. The first is the crowd, right? The people in the synagogue. The group of people who were gathered there in Nazareth. And that's, I think, easy to do. And I think that's part of the reason this story is in, this account is in the scriptures. I've reacted to the claims of Jesus in a similar way as those in the synagogue. Whether I want to admit it or not, I can identify there with them. Their first reaction, you see, in verse 22, it's kind of personal triumphalism, right? This is when you take the claims of Jesus and you appropriate them to yourself in a kind of a boastful manner. And so the gospel becomes not so much about the grace of God to all people, but the grace of God to me because I'm special. Right? In Romans 11, Paul calls this conceit, thinking too highly of oneself. It's putting Jesus in this tiny little box, right? The Nazarenes, they were thinking, Jesus is like us. He's a Nazarene. He's one of us. He's for us. And we think, Jesus is like us. He's a middle-class white American. He's one of us. But their second reaction in verses 28 and 29, right, was one of personal triumphalism as well, but without Jesus, right? The first sort of triumphalism at the beginning of his sermon, right, is Jesus is ours. Look at how great we are. The second sort of triumphalism says, look at how great we are. We don't need Jesus. Let's throw him off a cliff, right? He didn't come for us. We don't need saving. That ain't us. We don't need him. And interesting, if you think about it, both of these kinds of triumphalism, the triumphalism of Jesus is one of us, or the triumphalism of we don't need Jesus, both come from pride, right? It's the same point of Jesus' sermon that day. It's that pride of ours that keeps us from identifying from the people that he actually wants us to identify with in this sermon, in this proclamation. We can identify with the pride of the Nazarenes in the synagogue that day, but I think Jesus calls us here to identify with the widow from Zarephath and the commander, right, Naaman from Syria, the leper. You see, in both of those stories, God came to people who would seem to be the least likely recipients of His grace. Yet these people come, and right, they're so broken in their poverty and their captivity and their blindness and their oppression that there's no more room for pride in them. They're desperate. And notice that the kind of examples that Jesus uses here are those who are broken in their poverty, in their captivity, in their blindness, in their oppression. And we've talked about how they're similar, right? They're not part of Israel. And they're far off. But they're also very different from one another. Did you notice this? One is poor, destitute, and hungry. The other is a wealthy military commander with servants. One is lower class, practically homeless, and her son's about to die because they don't have enough food. And the other is this upper class guy with no financial worries whatsoever. And Jesus brings them together in his sermon. And he says that, you know, and shows how they were equally poor and equally bound and equally blind and equally oppressed and therefore equally in need of release. You know, many people heard Jesus' proclamation about himself as the fulfillment of Scripture, the one who brings release to the poor, to the captive, the blind, the oppressed, and some wanted to throw him off a cliff, and some wanted just to have nothing to do with him. If you remember when Jesus came to his disciples later in his ministry, he said, "Do you want to go away also? You know, people are leaving. my study classes, they're not coming anymore. Do you want to go away too?" Right? And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." One last thing I want to say about Jesus' sermon, his proclamation here. He actually violated one of the cardinal rules that I was taught in preaching. He didn't preach the whole text. He stopped short. Let me read for you what Isaiah 61 says, and I'll finish the sentence that he stopped short of finishing. Isaiah 61 reads like this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped short. He didn't say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And I think he left that off for a reason. Because on the day that he preached this sermon, and continuing on until his second coming, even today, this is the favorable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. At his second coming, when he comes to judge in righteousness. And the last verse of our text that we read this morning says this: "But remember, they took him out to the cliff to throw him off it. But passing through their midst, he went his way." I find that fascinating. He's teaching. This riot breaks out. They carry him over to the cliff, and then he just kind of walks away. He walks through their midst, and he leaves. He's passing. Will you let him go? That's the question. What will you do with Jesus? It's still the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance is coming. But will you let him go, or will you cling to him because you recognize that you have nowhere else to go for words of eternal life? Because you recognize that you are a captive and destitute and poor and oppressed, and nowhere else can you go to find release from your sins, or release from Satan, or release from your debt? So that's my question I'll leave you with this morning. What will you do? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.